First of all, it's great to see everyone that could make it out this evening. I appreciate your indulgence as we did arrive late this evening. I have a good excuse. My mom turned 95 today, and she's doing well for 95. Thank you all for being such a great influence in her life. She enjoys coming to the services. She looks forward to it. It is a chore for her to get dressed and get ready. So I will tell each of you, enjoy your youth, especially you young kids, enjoy your youth, your strength while you have it. It's worth a lot, and when it's gone, it's gone. That said, the Lord has been good to us. This evening, we're going to tackle Isaiah, the 7th chapter, verses 8 through 13. These are some of the shortest verses in all of Isaiah, but the story that they contain is worth telling. And so we'll pause as we go through that. Before we begin, however, I always like to have a slide from something that shows what a great and awesome God that we have. And I should have just hit also. Bear with me while we turn this off. And you probably think that I took this slide of some auditorium or theater wall somewhere. It does look like an architectural design. That's what I thought it was at first. This is a photo from Cassini, 13-year voyage around the planet Saturn. And this is actually a very close-up view of Saturn's rings. First time we've ever seen it at this level of detail. Now, first of all, you say, wow, there's a lot of ripples in those rings. And what I understand, those are not up and down ripples, but they're density waves. And they're caused by the gravitational pull of the moons that go around Saturn. They give it this, what appears to be a corrugated shape, but it's actually a density bunching in the rings. And you cannot hardly see it, but down here there are some vertical lines which actually do look like a corrugated tin roof. And the amazing thing to me is that they say that all of these density rings are actually a spiral as it goes around the planet Saturn. It's one gigantic spiral that makes up the rings. I'm going to just say, God, enjoy putting this one together. That is just, to me, utterly, utterly fascinating. Isaiah 7, verses 8 through 13. I've entitled it, "If you will not be sure, you cannot be secure." And we're going to see this phrase a little bit later in our lesson. But to begin, we'll tackle the 8th verse of chapter 7. And this by itself doesn't make a whole lot of sense. "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people." That's the New American Standard Version. King James, "For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people." Inside this enigmatic verse is a tremendous story from which we can draw great lessons for our life today. Before we begin, however, we would like to approach God's throne in prayer. Would ask that you humble yourselves all together. We pray. Might refresh our memory just a little bit. Ahaz was king of Judah. He was a wicked king. From the verses here in Isaiah, he didn't believe in God, or he didn't put much faith in God. Probably would have fit in real well with our progressive culture today. Yeah, there's something out there, but, you know, I'm the one that's doing the wheeling dealing. I'm the one in charge around here, and I'm the one that's important. And I think that was pretty much Ahaz's attitude. Now, 2 Kings says that the king of Israel went in league with the king of Syria, and they came down to attack Judah when Ahaz was king. And Ahaz, not trusting in the Lord, made a deal with Assyria to come help him. So that's the background of which these verses are set now that we're going to study this evening. And as we said, there's a really, really important lesson for us today out of this story. Now, remember the verse 4, the head of Aram or the head of Syria is Damascus. The verse begins with the three-letter word for. For is a term of explanation. And we might say that when you encounter a for at the beginning of a sentence, you need to stop and say who, what, when, where, why, and how. There's a change here. Because of, or it's an explanation. In the present context, God is explaining why the enemy's evil plan will not come to pass. Remember verse 7? God, through Isaiah, said, this shall not pass. It will not happen, this attack on Ahaz and Judah. Since we are reading only a short version of the history without any context, it is difficult to understand a verse like this one. And you pick it up in your Bible and you read it and go, well, I don't have any idea what that's about, and you move on. Let me share with you not a Jeff Harris story, but we're going to kind of go down the same road and that I'm going to suppose. Suppose that Karen and I are preparing to take a trip. We're going to go across the country. And Karen has planned to pack the family heirloom Bible in her suitcase. Now, knowing what a disaster TSA is, and how things get stolen, and things get damaged, and they rearrange your suitcase when they're searching it, I don't want to take a chance on losing that valuable Bible. So I tell her, taking that Bible is a very bad idea. And she writes that down in her diary. Many, many years from now, someone could come across that diary, and with their prejudice and with their bias, I'm trying to find all the people that don't believe in God. And so they seize on this sentence and say, well, obviously Paul Wilkerson did not believe in God because he did not want a Bible with them on their trip. Okay? You don't have any context for the statement, taking the Bible is a bad idea. All you knew is Karen wrote it in her diary. Well, in the same way here, we have recorded for us a verse which is quite a mystery, and coming at it, even as we know what we know today, is God trying to say that the head of Syria is Damascus, and it's a weak little city, and the head of Damascus is this junior high king named Rezin, and there's absolutely no reason to worry about them? Or is he saying, look how mighty and how powerful they are, and look what I'm going to do to them? We don't really know. And it's not really important to the story that we're going to be telling this evening, to the conclusion. Now, it does interject a phrase, it says, in the New American Standard. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered. Okay, Ephraim is Israel. Ephraim was the largest and most populous tribe of Israel. So this specific statement of timing is enigmatic because we know that the events in this chapter took place during Ahaz's reign, somewhere around 735 BC by most estimates. History also tells us that Ephraim, Israel, was taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 BC, which would be 12, 13 years later. That's not 65. One commentator explains the prediction this way. 65 years would bring us down to 670 BC, when Esarhaddon was the Assyrian king. Of him, it is said that he brought colonists to Samaria to replace the last group of Israelites that had been removed. And this step was the one that spelled the total end of the national existence of Israel, or Ephraim. And so the statement here is both correct in itself and very much in place at this point. I grew up with a faction of the Brotherhood that believed that the end of the world was going to happen in 1976. And a brother had written a book explaining Revelation and Daniel and had done all the counting, and it was all coming to an end in 1976. And so a bunch of brethren moved up to Durango, Colorado to be up in the mountains to escape the devastation. Obviously, like all the other predictions of the end times, that day came and went, and nothing happened. And so I guess I've been seasoned or cautious about taking an event in the Bible, taking a date, in this case 65 years, and saying, well, that is 670 B.C. Now, it does work out in that the nation of Israel was completely erased. But I think we would be equally on good ground to say, in a very short period of time, the nation of Israel is going to be gone. Either way you want to read it, by 671 B.C., as Isaiah had prophesied, Ephraim's population had been erased from history. Next verse. And the head, remember the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And the King James, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Pekah was the name, the son of Remaliah. And apparently, Isaiah had a real problem with it, because he doesn't even want to mention him by name. He calls him the son of Remaliah. That said, again, we're not really sure of the context. Is Ephraim the big dog? Is Syria the big dog? It doesn't matter. Ephraim, Israel, is going to be demolished, erased from all of history. Now, I want to pick up on this last sentence, because that is key to our lesson this evening. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last. Let's look at some other translations. The NIV, New International Version, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's a good one. The New Living Translation, unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Young's Literal Translation, if you do not give credence, surely you are not steadfast. The New English Translation, if your faith does not remain firm, then you will not remain secure. And one commentator said this is actually a play on the words in the Hebrew. We could capture it in English if we put it this way. If there is no belief, you will find no relief. All right? Now, I don't like that one because it has too much, rap. It has too much rap sound to it, okay, for me. But it's an easy way to remember it. It has a rhyme. If there's no belief, you will find no relief. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria was the head or the city, capital city of the nation of Israel. And Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he was the son of Remaliah. The if introduces a condition to King Ahaz. Isaiah is directing this to Ahaz. And he says, Ahaz, you've got to trust in God. And this call came in the form of a negative promise. If you do not believe, you will not have stability. Or, more literally, if you will not be sure, you cannot be secure. And from that I took the lesson this evening. That was actually Vine's interpretation of this verse. If you are not sure of God and His capability, His power, then you cannot be secure in this life. What a great application for us today in our life. Circumstances arise that give birth to fear in our heart. God's promises, His living and active word of truth, remind us of His constant companionship and watch care, even and especially during the storm, the trial, the adverse circumstances. Truths about Him are calculated to counter that fear and to cause us to stand firm in the grace which we have in Christ Jesus. And yet, each one of us must make that choice to trust His trustworthy word of promise, something Ahaz refused to do to his great loss. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul echoes this thought. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Notice being sure. We believe that God is. The heavens declares the glory of God. That's not all that difficult when you look at the majesty of creation. But then to believe that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is our faith. And what are we saying when we refuse to believe His word about His Son? John addresses the danger of a deficient faith regarding Jesus Christ when he says in 1 John 5 and verse 10, "He that believes on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believes not God hath made him a liar, because he believes not the record that God gave of His Son." If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Vine says, if you are not firm in faith, you shall not be made firm in fact. This is a clear warning to Ahaz concerning him, concerning his trust, his belief, his faith in God's promises, and not in the arm of men. Remember, Ahaz went to the king of Assyria to make a deal with him to get him out of trouble. It is notable that Ahaz's failure to believe is not said to affect the outcome of the attack against Jerusalem. God had already decreed that this alliance between Syria and Israel would not succeed, but Ahaz's unbelief would affect the course of his life and his reign as king. Now, an interesting word here, the belief, is aman in Hebrew. It means to confirm, to support, to uphold, and at the heart of the meaning of the root is the idea of certainty. We know. We just know. We are so sure. There's no doubt. Faith in this present passage represents a basic trust that leans wholly on the Lord and His word of promise that Judah's enemies would not succeed with their evil plans. Never mind the fact that they're arrayed on the hillside out there with all their chariots and their armaments. God has said, this shall not pass. You don't have to worry about it. This is similar to the definition of faith in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, the evidence of things not seen. The basic idea of this aman is certainty, firmness. And the derivatives reflect the concept of certainty and dependability. In short, belief or faith is not a blind leap into the dark, but a confident commitment to the one about whom abundant evidence bears ample testimony of his eternal, immutable trustworthiness. You see, to trust God is to be established. To trust His word is to succeed. And we see this principle brought out by the good King Jehoshaphat in He was king in Judah in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. I love this little story. "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper.'" What a great saying. What a great speech. Sounds like Winston Churchill. Never give up. That was his speech. Jehoshaphat said, trust in God and be established. Trust His word and you will succeed. A key for us to live a stable and successful Christian life, given here in this Old Testament charge to the people of Judah. Apply these truths to our lives, and we can reap the bountiful fruit thereof. You can stake your life on these promises because they are backed by the promise of God, the one who never breaks His covenant. When all else in our life is in disarray and discord, we know we can trust God in His divine declarations. We have a surety. We have a foundation. Verse 10. "And then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying," and King James, "Moreover, the Lord spoke again unto Ahaz, saying," the Lord spoke, remember that in this context, the Lord's speaking through Isaiah. And so Isaiah has gone to talk to Ahaz. And the statement emphasizes it's the Lord that's talking, it's the Spirit. It's not Isaiah himself that's mouthing the words, but he was God's mouthpiece. And we might from this draw the conclusion that this pattern ought to be the goal of every modern day teacher and preacher. Every time he steps into the pulpit or teaches the saints in any capacity, when he speaks, he should speak for God. Which emphasizes why it is so critical that we rightly divide the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2 and 15, without adding to it or taking away from it. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, and also the book of Revelation. Paul emphasizes the importance of this pattern of teaching in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. One of the brethren gave a lesson here about witnessing. Forgive me, I don't recall which one. But the concern was that our story begins to overshadow the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, we don't talk about ourselves. We don't get up and tell our personal story. We preach Jesus Christ. We preach Jesus the Lord. And we become your servants in that effort so that we might win you to Christ. Verse 11. At Isaiah, talking to Ahaz, the king that doesn't believe, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I really, really like the New American Standard translation of that. The King James, I would never have picked up. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. I would not have picked up. You make your wish as deep as hell itself, or as high as the highest heavens. The universe is open to what you would ask of God for a sign. God does not usually challenge or open himself to us that way. But he puts Ahaz to the test. The ask here in red is imperative. It means to inquire. And God, Jehovah, is not making a suggestion, but giving a command to Ahaz. Ahaz, you ask me anything you want for a sign. The sign, oath, means a signal, a mark, a miracle, and is used to describe amazing events, such as God bringing Israel out of Egypt, or a sign serving to authenticate the messages from God, in contrast to signs from false prophets. Remember King Hezekiah received a sign from God. God turned the shadow on the sundial back 15 degrees. And as a result, Hezekiah had 15 years added to his life. Remember Gideon? He tested God. He said, I want a sign to prove that you're really with me. He said, I've got this fleece, this sheep's wool out here. I'm going to put it on the ground. And one night I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry. And the next night, the fleece was dry and the ground was wet. And it happened. And Gideon knew that God was with him in this incredible mission impossible that he was sent on. So, while the Bible does record individuals asking for signs of divine approval or affirmation, this process is not the norm. In other words, it is usually best not to test God by asking him for signs. You see, we could easily become so full of ourselves that we think that I can call down fire from heaven anytime I want. And that's not what God wants in his people. One commentator says, notice, first of all, the wide scope from which Ahaz was invited to choose a sign. God said to him, ask of me and I will give you a sign that what I say is going to happen. And you can choose from as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. In other words, this sign was intended, God wanted this sign to be of world-shaking importance, something that all the peoples of the earth for all time would know about, a sign that would strengthen the faith of millions over the course of time. And in verse 14, which we're not going to get to this evening, we have the sign that God chose, perhaps the most famous prophecy in all of the Old Testament. But Ahaz, pretending to be religious, in verse 12 said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. King James, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. The word but always marks a contrast and calls for us to stop and ask these questions again. What's being contrasted? And it's worth noting that Isaiah in chapter 6, he saw the Lord and his heart was broken by his sinfulness. But Ahaz hears the Lord and hardens his heart, reflecting his pride. He says, I will not ask, nor will I test God. These were expressions of Ahaz's pride. And he showed by his rejection of God's gracious and merciful offer to give him a sign. Ahaz is willfully disobeying a clear command from God. God said, you ask. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask. He pretended to be very spiritual by refusing to ask a sign. But his rejection of the sign was actually a rejection of the Lord and his messenger. Ahab proves here that faith can be refused by the will. We can choose not to believe. No matter how strong the evidence, we can turn a blind eye and say, I don't believe it, I don't accept it. If we do not want God in our life, we can find a way to make our unbelief sound plausible, even religious, as Ahaz has done here. Now, that brings us to a point that I think is absolutely critical in today's world. I had to think about this one for a while. It means so much. Evidence cannot create faith. It can only confirm it. Where there is not faith, evidence is merely unwelcome. Something which needs to be explained away. And is that not what happens in our culture and our society all the time? That which is obvious has to be explained away. But why should Ahaz hand himself over to the tender mercies of his ultimate enemy, a far worse threat than Syria or Ephraim? When we cannot trust God, suddenly it makes sense, good sense, to trust our worst enemy. Is that not how so many lives are undone? When we cannot trust God with the faith, the certainty that this word calls for, it makes sense to trust our worst enemy. John Wesley said, if a man will not believe God, he will believe anything. What he may believe, a man could have put himself into a quart bottle. You know, we've all met people listening to promises of God about what he would do if they could trust him, and they've responded to us, oh, I cannot believe that God would do anything like that for me. Well, this may sound humble and pious, but actually it is a fearful utterance of pride. Isaiah answers the king rather bluntly in the next verse. Look, isn't it enough that you make me tired without making God tired as well? Let's look, verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? And the King James, and he said, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? How to weary God. Here's a lesson in how to try God's patience. You just don't believe. God asks you, God tells you, ask me a sign. No, no, Lord, I couldn't test you. I'm not going to do it. The prophet Isaiah is speaking. And notice the change in pronoun. He went from the Lord your God my God. We parents play that game a lot. Child's in trouble. Karen, your son's really messing up here. Easily assign that pronoun to get the blame away from yourself. Ahaz's refusal to ask a proof offered by God himself is an insult to the divine majesty, which, as we see, exhausts the patience of the Almighty. Woe to the one who wearies God's long-suffering. And the pronoun you is plural, meaning that Isaiah was not talking just to King Ahaz, but he was talking to all of the court, to all of the entire Jewish nation. In the following prophecy, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, God gives the people of Israel a sign by which they would be able to recognize their longed-for deliverer, the Messiah. Sadly, most of Israel refused to receive the Messiah as the son of David who was born as of born of a virgin. To try the patience means to be tired or weary, and the idea is to be worn out, to exhaust oneself. We had the grandkids last week. They're doing great. But I can remember a time when it was a struggle. And at the end of the day, Karen and I would be exhausted. I'm trying to shepherd and guide and make sure that things went right. Yes, we can be that tired. And Isaiah, in this case, he turns and he says, King Ahaz, you voiced your total unbelief. And so God is no longer your God. Isaiah refers to the Heavenly Father as my God. It's at that time that I think the Lord says, don't cast your pearls before swine. It's time to pack it up and take it home. Let us never ever be caught that we get to that point of unbelief, that we refuse the sign. If you will not be sure, you cannot be secure. These are the thoughts that I had for this evening on this particular passage in Isaiah. We'd like to offer an invitation at this time. If you're here, if we need the help of the church, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.